Right, we'll get back to work and come to that second segment of your material and think about a theology of leadership. I don't know whether that strikes you positively or negatively, the history of this. During one of the doctoral courses I took in leadership, it was in the academic scene, educational leadership, I found myself thinking comparatively with some of the things I was hearing about leadership in the educational world, and then some biblical issues were coming to mind in the back burner of my mind, and out of this came my pursuit of a theology of leadership. And I hope it will help you, as it's helped me, to realize that if it's biblical leadership, and again, I'm going to harp on this all day long, we're talking about a kind of leadership that is different from the kind that characteristically you see in the world at large. The difference in kind. And that kind of leadership, biblical leadership, spiritual leadership, servant leadership, whatever name you want to use, really finds its foundation in the nature and in the works of God. That shouldn't surprise us. Anything that is eternal, anything that is vital, is true. For example, take the Ten Commandments. Arbitrary? Now, we know they're not suggestions, they're commandments. We know that they're repeated again in the New Testament in a different form. We know that they haven't changed, even though we can't stand them having public in our country anymore, but they haven't changed. They're still there. Whether we like it or not, whether we room at the back room or front room, they're still there. Why? Why is it wrong to tell a lie? God's the true God. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? God's a faithful God. You see, you can go right down through the Decalogue or anything that God commands, and you find that the commandments of God find their foundation in the character of God. The commandments of God, the moral standards of God, are an expression of God's character, and of course, He never changes. I am the Lord, I change not, He said to Israel. And that's why these commands do not change, because God does not change. And so, you'll find this in many, many dimensions of the revelation of God. This is true, for example, of dimensions of family life. This is true dimensions of church life. In many ways, the things that God teaches, the things that God lays upon us, are really an expression of His own character. And that's certainly true of biblical perspectives of leadership. And this is, of course, the concept of a theology of leadership. We said leadership involves planning. Does God plan? Yes, He plans. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. We read of the decree of God in the Old Testament. What is a decree? It's a plan. It's a plan. I remember my dad hammering away at this. Dan, plan your work and work your plan. That's what God does. It's godly to do that. He plans His work and He works His plan. That's what He expects of us. It is godlike to plan. Somehow or another, it's easy to get the idea, and some Christian people have gotten the idea there's something wrong about planning. We seem to think that maybe the Spirit of God only leads at the spur of the moment with totally unprepared situations. Not so. Now, in part, He can do that. Remember, the Lord told His disciples that when you're called before the council and you're being persecuted and you're put on the spot, don't worry. I'll tell you, I'll show you what to say on that day. And it's wonderful that God does. Boy, He can give His people emergency help wonderfully. But that doesn't mean that that's always the way it works. That's no instruction for teaching in the local church. You stand up in front of the congregation and boast about the fact you didn't make any preparation. The fact of the matter is that people will know that in a few minutes anyway, even if you don't tell them. God plans. There's nothing unspiritual about planning. There may be something terribly unspiritual about not planning, but God plans. He has a counsel, and He's working all things according to His plan. And, of course, you might want to fill in this space now some functions of leadership that are an expression of planning, like What does planning involve? It involves observation. It involves consultation. It involves evaluation. It involves modification. It involves adaptation. It involves proposals. It involves trials. It involves decision-making. It involves longer, short-range perspectives. There are a lot of important things that you could add there. We won't take time to do this. But a lot of dimensions of leadership function have to do with planning. It's not unspiritual to plan. It's God-like to plan. And if the Spirit of God can lead, He can lead you in planning as well as He can on the spur of the moment. The Spirit of God is not hindered by time. A planned message can be just as spiritually led as a message that pops into somebody's mind on the spur of the moment, which may or may not be spiritually led. So don't limit the work of God on that matter of plan. It's God-like plan. Not only that, God communicates His plan. I've given you the reference in Hebrews 1. God, who in times past, in many ways, has spoken to us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us sin-wise. Why? God is a communicative God. Now, when man sinned against Him, He could have gotten mad and withdrawn into heaven and just sit up there and be angry with this wretched bunch of sinners. Throw a lightning bolt at us once in a while and be done with us. But there is that in the nature of God. It is God's nature to communicate. You open your Bible, and some of the very first words you will read in the Scripture, "And God said." And God said. And God said. It is His nature to communicate. And so when you think of leadership, and you think of the nature and the character of God, God is a communicative being. And that's part of leadership. If we don't communicate, we're not fulfilling a biblical leadership. And there again, I've jotted down a number of things here. Communication has to do with timing. It involves discussion. It involves listening. It involves maybe surveys. It involves announcements. It involves establishing key positions and key groups. It involves sending memos. It involves setting up a calendar. It involves, you know, following your own instructions. I think of one of the things that we struggle with in our assembly when we moved. We've just recently built a building. Up until recently, we've been meeting on the college campus and renting the facility from the college. And now we have our own chapel building. And for some reason or other, while many things were good in that transition, we got sort of out of kilter in some of our functions and realized that what we need to do is we need to put up a bulletin board with a calendar on it and put all of the important functions of the life of that local church there so that everybody can see it. Because we were having people, you know, running counter to each other and things going on that were conflicting. And why? Because we weren't communicating. Wasn't it? We were angry with each other. We were trying to be in close fellowship with each other. But if you don't communicate well, you've got problems. Leadership involves communication of one sort. God is a communicative God. God utilizes the energy and service of others. I could have given you many references to there. The Isaiah 6 reference, you'll recognize it. In his great vision of the glory of God, Isaiah heard the voice of God say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? There's a job to do. Who are we going to send? Who are we going to send?" By the way, one of those wonderful Old Testament teachings of the triunity of God. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God delights. He delights to utilize the energy and the service of others. And this is not put down. This is privilege. Right? To be a servant of the living God is not a put down. He doesn't make His servants grovel in the dust and grind us under His heel. That's not the perspective. The privilege to be a servant of God. Privilege. He delights to utilize the service energy of others. He not only does that, but He guides and directs. By the way, you can put some ingredients under that one. Delegation, assignments, suggestions, appeals. Take them along with you. There are a lot of ways to reach out and utilize the energy of others. God guides and directs the actions of others. Is that leader-like? By all means it is. Does God do that? By all means He does. The reference I've given you again is one of many has to do with the leading of Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And sometimes we're frustrated that Paul didn't put that the other way around and say as many as are sons are led. Well, unfortunately, that's not true, so you won't find that statement in the Bible. It would be nice if it was true that all who are in the family are always led by God, but that's not true. But the opposite is true, which means it's not true that all believers are always led by the Spirit of God. It is true that leading is inherent in God's relationship to us. It's inherent in our sonship. The very fact that we are sons and daughters of the living God, built into that reality is the fact that God wants to lead us. He's a good parent. Do parents lead and guide their children? Sure they do. You don't just let them grow up like Topsy, not if you're biblically functioning. You inject your influence and your teaching and your instruction. Sometimes you literally grab them by the hand and put them in the chair. See? There is a very, very clear sense in which it is God-like to lead and guide and direct. You don't just say there's a job to do. You have something to do with how it gets done and when it gets done and why it needs to be done. Guidance and direction is fundamental to the work of God. It is fundamental to His style of leadership. And again, there are a lot of sub-points you may want to put in there. Job descriptions, standards of performance, showing how to do, training, staying in contact, troubleshooting, watching people, observing them, coordinating. A lot of things that leadership will do is found in this area of life. God empowers. Does He? Think of what He said to His disciples. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you. I've appointed you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Okay? It's a wonderful thing to live with a sense of divine appointment. It's one of the teachings of the New Testament that is so great to me. Now in the Old Testament, you find the Spirit of God coming upon people to accomplish great works, whether it's like Samson to tear the gates off of a city or whatever it may be. The Spirit of God came upon people to move them to great accomplishments for God. The New Testament perspective is that every true believer has the Spirit of God living as a permanent resident in our lives. And with that residence of the Spirit comes the enablement of God. God not only tells us that He wants us to serve Him and tells us ways to serve Him, but He provides enablement. Wonderful thing to do that. The law, by the way, didn't do that. The law said, do this, don't do this, but it didn't enable. And Paul makes it clear that that's one of the glorious things about the government of grace. The government of grace not only conveys to us the character and standards of God, but He provides enablement. A wonderful thing to know that. Leadership will do the same. We'll do the same. And sometimes we're very reluctant to do this in Christian things, but sometimes we don't see things happening among the people of God because we don't know how to do that. We don't know how to delegate. We don't know how to authorize. We don't know how to support people, to reinforce people. And sometimes we don't know how to follow our own reinforcement. I'm thinking of a very embarrassing thing that happened just the other day. It was tragic, too, because I was probably at fault. I was the one who happened to be chairing. We rotate the chairmanship of our elders' meetings, and right now I'm chairing the elders' meetings. And an issue just plopped into the meeting about needing a bulletin board for such and such a place. And we sat there and said, okay, do it. Boom. Good. Get on with the next thing. Now, the fact of the matter is we have a person that we appointed as a building superintendent. And when we appointed this man, we said, anything that has to do with the physical facility is going to come through you. He said, all right, I'll take the job. And now here we did an end run around him. And we, elders, shouldn't decide in our meetings, take a half hour to decide we're going to put the bulletin board between those two windows or between those two windows. Come on, folks. What a waste of time and energy in an elders meeting. And we did it. And in so doing, we did an end run around the man we asked to do this job. You think he was happy? No, he wasn't happy. He walks in the building and somebody's there getting ready to screw up the bulletin board. What's going on here? Oh, the elders decided we'll put a bulletin board up. Not so good. Why? We had empowered this man. We gave him the responsibility. And we really meant it. And we wanted for him and his three-man committee to make those kinds of decisions. That's the right thing to do. And then we violated that ourselves. Not too smart, folks. Not too smart. So there are a number of dimensions of this matter of enablement. But sometimes people don't get the job done because we don't empower them. We don't really give them what they need to get the job done. See? This is what Moses felt when the Lord called him at the burning bush. Go back to Egypt. Say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Remember, one of Moses' problems was enablement. Lord, how is this going to get done? Now, he's telling them, I sent you. See? And you show them my miracle. God gave him the enablement and the empowerment to get the job done that he needed to do. Sometimes leadership doesn't do that, but God does that. He enables his servants. He empowers his servants. Stay, Jesus said, here in Jerusalem, just before he ascended. Why should we stay here? Well, because you don't have the power to do this yet. I've given you a task that's far, far, far beyond you guys. But you wait here till the Spirit comes. Then it'll all be different. And then you go. See? The enablement, the empowering work of God in life. Now, we can't do it like He does it. We can't do it supernaturally, obviously. But there are things that leadership can do to empower. Now, God evaluates and holds accountable. 2 Corinthians 5. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, says the Scripture. Why? Give an account. We know that. One of the major teachings of the Scripture, old and new. How did Moses, raised in the palace of Pharaoh, as a young man, make the decision he made? Turn his back on all the splendor of Egypt and cast his lot with a persecuted minority of people living up there in the corner of the country. On what basis did he make that decision? Scriptures say he considered the recompense of reward. He knew that there was a day of accountability coming. However, he knew that. Up to that, we don't see an awful lot of teaching in the Scripture. But from that point on, we see a lot of teaching in the Scripture about this important fact, that God holds accountable. And with God, there's always a day of accountability and reckoning, and sometimes many of them along the way. And that's a function of leadership. If leadership doesn't hold people accountable, if leadership doesn't, you know, follow up, if leadership doesn't appraise and review, if leadership doesn't get reports, if leadership doesn't evaluate, not leadership. Fundamental. Godlike. And certainly God rewards and punishes. There are many, many references that could be given here. That God rewards and God punishes. We don't like to see the punishment side, but it's there. It's there. I think of how many times our Lord chided His disciples, scolded them. Remember the time they were in the sea crossing Galilee and the disciples were grousing among themselves? I can imagine Peter saying to John, why did you forget the lunch? I didn't forget the lunch. Andrew forgot. And Andrew would come back and say, it wasn't my responsibility. It's Judas who should have brought the lunch. And they were hassling each other over forgetting the lunch. And, of course, the Lord in the same boat knew what they were talking about. And so He answered in His wonderful way. Gentlemen, question for you. Were you around 3 weeks ago when I fed 4,000 people? With just a couple of loaves? Were you around 2 weeks ago when I fed 5,000 people? The small boy's lunch? And now 12 of you are hassling over forgetting the lunch? What's wrong with you guys? What's wrong with you guys? So many times, chiding is part of it, you see? It's part of leadership. And our Lord will do that. By the way, folks, if you've never known His scolding correction in your life, you're a living miracle. Because the believers that I know needed it. Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, He brings every child into His family into a disciplinary relationship. That's positive. But He also punishes, and He may even scourge. Both Old and New Testament tell us that. I say by experience, I don't recommend the scourging. I've needed it, and I don't recommend it. But He will go to great lengths to get His way in our lives. And leadership will do that. Leadership will do that. Leadership will evaluate. Leadership will punish. Leadership will reward. It involves promotions. It involves sometimes replacing people. Sometimes moving into a different slot if they're not functioning well where they are. It involves a lot of things. But it is God-like to punish and reward. In leadership, appropriately so. Now, let's take a minute, just pause there for a break, and get your response or comments to my theology of leadership. Any of these points you have trouble with? Need some clarity on? Thoughts, illustrations come to your mind? Sam? Okay. Well, there are a number. Interestingly enough, it's probably more difficult to do this right. I remember one time finding a Sunday school teacher standing in the hall where the Sunday school room were, crying. And there was no one around. So I walked up, put my arm over his shoulder, said, "Mary, it's a problem. Help you?" You know what had happened? The first time in 16 years, a parent had come to her and said, "Thank you for what you're doing for my kids." Walked away after standing there in tears. The first time in 16 years that she had gotten any word of appreciation from the many parents that she had served as a Sunday school teacher. And it just overwhelmed her. A sincere word of thanks. Our Lord was quick to, "Blessed art thou, Simon. Good for you, Peter. You got it. You've got an important truth there, brother. Good for you. And you didn't get it from human wisdom, not flesh and blood. You got it by revelation. Good for you, Peter. Good for you." There are many, many times when this kind of reward, just words of appreciation. Now, you know, we don't want to establish a mutual backslapping society in which we butter each other up till we're all greasy. You don't want to get people parading in front, you know, and putting up banners, "Yay, yay, for our Sunday school teachers." Sunday school teachers don't teach for that. That's not why we serve. And so you can get carried away and do things that go beyond the sense of Scripture in this area. But there are appropriate ways. If somebody's done a good job, express thanks. We've got a couple of young men in our assembly that are just beginning to voice themselves at the Lord's Supper. And to me, it's a very important thing to just say thanks to these guys. That you're exercised enough to participate in this meeting. God bless you. Keep it up. Stay in the Word so you've got something to say when the opportunity comes. There are all sorts of ways. And there are times when you may need to do it rather publicly. There are times, you know, after a VBS, you've had a great VBS, a team of people where it's appropriate to say to the assembly, You know, a whole bunch of you helped in this ministry. Thank you. God bless you. We saw results. We had two kids saved. And boy, praise God. Thank you, all of you who've done this. That's not inappropriate. There are a lot of ways and a lot of persons. And then, of course, there are times when you, as the Lord said, you've been faithful in something little, now I'll give you a bigger job. See? That's another way to reward, is to move people into a more responsible place. One of the things I love about our Awana clubs, a young person can start out just by running in, putting the beanbag in the pen pen again. That's all their job is. That's where they start. Any young Christian can do that. But then you can put them into a tribe leader, and you can use them this, and then you can have them bring one of the lessons, and pretty soon they've matured to the point that they're one of the leaders. It's natural when people are serving well to move them into greater responsibility. That's a healthy form of reward. So that can be in a lot of ways. And that's God-like. God rewards as well as rebukes. Other thoughts, comments on this theology of leadership? You'll notice the next point is one that has a little space behind it. But the fact of the matter is, this is our whole weekend subject. So you may want to just assume that an awful lot of things can be fitted into that space. And that is the direct instructions of Scripture. We're going to be looking at quite a lot of them. And there are direct instructions. So we'll just quickly move on to say a little bit more then about the matter of spiritual gift. That leadership is a matter of spiritual gift. Gift is not simply ability. See? There are some natural abilities that people have. Now, some people are very musically inclined. Others can't carry a tune in a bucket. Some people, you know, we have all kinds of natural talents. But spiritual gift is different. Spiritual gift is given. And it's part and parcel of the package that we got when we got saved. Salvation really is a package deal. When God, yes. Did I? Maybe I did. I'm sorry, I did. Sorry, I did. I'm rushing into that last page. Sorry. So let me just say a little more about spiritual gift while we're at it here. Spiritual gift is given. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be called gift. And there is a difference between a natural talent and a spiritual gift. The Bible says that for some, leadership is a spiritual gift. Now, that doesn't mean that they're the only people that exercise leadership. Because the teaching of the Scripture with regard to gift has to always be kept in focus. For example, there are some who are gifted as evangelists, right? Ephesians 4. But everybody ought to witness for Christ. Some have the gift of giving, Romans 12. But every Christian is responsible to give of their substance. Some are gifted as teachers. But every one of us should be passing the truth of God that we know on to others. It's not just the gifted teachers that pass. It's not just the gifted givers that give. It's not just the evangelists that proclaim the gospel. And so there are the universal dimensions of Christian responsibility. And in some of these cases, God uniquely gives people gift in that area. But that doesn't mean they're the only ones that function that way. So it doesn't mean you have to wait until you have the sense of being a great gifted leader before you ever do anything in terms of leadership. In fact, it's very probable that if you never, quote, try your hand at or accept some kind of leadership responsibility, it's very possible you'll never understand whether you've got any gift in that area or not. Because gift is developed. Gift is cultivated. We know that. And that's certainly true of spiritual gift. Okay? Back to the page we have turned in. There are some Old Testament perspectives in the creation ordinances that enter in here. When God created Adam, we read in Genesis 2 that He gave him responsibility. He put him in the garden, and he was there to dress and to keep it. A very interesting statement that you really need to get into a careful analysis of Hebrew to see the significance of that. One of the best discussions I know of this is Sauer, Eric Sauer's work in The Dawn of World Redemption. He, as a Hebrew scholar, a German theologian, who, by the way, was an assembly man, died 2 years ago, I think, has some fine, fine works. The Dawn of World Redemption, Triumph of the Crucified. There are several excellent, excellent things he wrote that are available in English. But he discusses this dress and keep command of God and all that that meant for Adam. It meant, for example, enlarging that garden. And he thinks that the Hebrew statement there is of such a nature that we can assume that God intended eventually for this garden to engulf the whole earth. Didn't start out that big, but that Adam was responsible to see it kept and to be see it grow and to expand. See? Now we think of Eden as perfection. Obviously it wasn't perfection. Because it had to be maintained, it had to be expanded. And that was Adam's responsibility. And so inherent in that very first command was the concept of leadership. Move out. I've given you a project. Move out. Get it done, Adam. Dress and keep the garden. There are, of course, inferences in the command with regard to marriage. The Lord said to Adam that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they, why didn't he say, for this cause shall a man and woman leave their father and mother? Why did he say, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother? Does that mean it's okay for a newly married couple to live with the bride's parents? God help you if you try. Yeah? Well, why did God say it that way? Well, this is one of the many indications of headship. Why, when God appeared at that fateful day when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and Eve was first in transgression, don't forget it, ladies. When the Lord God appeared that evening to walk with them, he didn't say, Eve, you rascal, where are you? Up here, front and center. What did he say? Adam, where are you? Why did he call for Adam when Eve had sinned first? Why is it that in Adam all die? Why not say in Eve all die? She sinned first. Well, you see what we have here in the very beginning records of the Scripture, the very, very important truth of headship. In fact, theologians speak of Adam as the federal head of the human race. That has leadership implications. If you don't believe it, just cut your head off and see the difference. See? Headship involves direction. It involves control. Headship involves leadership. And God built this into the very foundation of His revelation right from the beginning. He was made from the man. She was made for the man. She was brought to the man. She was named by the man. From the beginning, there are many, many, and this is not a matter of put down and worth. Equally as important to God. Male or female. Equally as important. Made of the same stuff. Come from the same gene pool. And in that sense, no difference, male or female, bond or free, we're equally as valuable to God. So let's not get this thing jockeyed around like our culture does into more and less importance. We're talking about responsibility and accountability. And God is very serious about headship. And that involves leadership. And so right from the beginning, you see some fundamental issues relating to that. Role responsibilities, we've talked about that. Some of the role responsibilities have to do with leadership. Certainly headship does. As I say, if you wonder what headship means, if you wonder what your head does for your body, cut it off and you'll find out. It's not insignificant. I think of, in fact, a couple were in our own assembly. Came and they were having all kinds of marital problems. I was struggling with them and we talked and we talked and we prayed and we talked. And finally it was obvious that they were both determined to go their ways and split and get a divorce. And I found out later on they'd already decided that before they came to talk to me. I was being used so that they could say, well, we even talked to Dan Smith and that didn't save our marriage. Good. Gracious. How do you handle that kind of deal? At any rate, I was so frustrated because the young lady particularly just got angry with me that I wouldn't do what we classically do. That shift gears from being a marriage counselor to becoming a divorce counselor. I hold her hand and help them through the process. In fact, most marriage counselors are divorce counselors, but that's another story. She was angry with me. So one day in my frustration, I said to her, look, let me give you an illustration. Suppose you have a very, very good friend, really a good friend. She's having terrible headaches. She's tried aspirin, she's tried Excedrin, she's tried this, you know, bigger and bigger pills. She goes to the doctor and gets prescribed. She's still got headaches. Terrible problem. One day she calls you up and says, come over to my, I've got the solution to my headache problem. You jump in your car and drive over to her house, and there's a Gelatine sitting in her backyard. She's going to solve her headache problem. She's going to cut her own head off. So would you try to stop her? She gave a little nervous laugh, and I said, oh, friend, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. You're about to cut your head off, and I'm trying to stop you. Because the Bible says the husband is the head. Now, I know this rascal isn't doing what he should do. I have to admit that. But the Bible still says the husband is the head of the wife. Even as Christ, it's a fact. Even as the head of, and you're about to cut your own head off, and I'm trying to stop you. So don't be a mad. I'm doing the same thing you'd do for your friend. See, God's very serious about this matter of headship. It's taught from beginning to end in the Scripture. And, of course, it involves leadership. And then, of course, there's direct divine appointment. There are times when God said, like to Moses, Moses, you're about at the end of the trail, friend. They're ready to walk the mountain. Call Joshua. Standing before the people, make very clear that they understand that the mantle is falling from your shoulders to his. I don't want any confusion about leadership here. So you commission Joshua before the congregation. And Joshua, you be strong, give great courage. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. On and on and on. You see, God has, in many, many instances, been absolutely clear and very forthright when it comes to leadership. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have the same kind of direct divine revelation. At least I don't know of any assembly elder that God stood before the congregation and then thundered out of heaven saying, this is one of my appointed elders in this assembly. That just doesn't happen. But there is that sense of direct divine appointment in some outstanding cases in God's dealing with people. And I think that we need to recognize that there is a sense of calling in any really effective leadership. And brethren, if you don't have a sense of calling for the task of being a shepherd and an under-shepherd in your congregation, then you're probably not going to serve too well in that position. And it's not a matter of manufacturing some kind of balls of fire or letter fluttering down from heaven. No, 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 no. But we're talking about a sense of the purpose of God in your life and that you've got very clear evidence that He wants you to serve Him in this way. And if you don't have that sense of commission, you're probably not going to serve too well. And that's true of all Christian leadership. All Christian leadership. If you don't have a sense of the appointment of God, then you may not last too long in the hardships of leadership. Okay, a bit about God's governmental plan. We need to see leadership in the home and in the assembly as a part of a bigger picture. God is God. We are His creatures. And He reserves a prerogative to govern and guide and control our lives. It's His prerogative. As the Lord said to His disciples, gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Doesn't make sense. To fail to recognize that if He is Lord, then He's going to call the shots. His prerogative. And we're better off if we listen and obey. Immeasurably better off. But in the whole picture of the government of God, just quickly, think through it, there's direct government. What God accomplishes through His Word, and when you open the Bible, read the page of Scripture, God is speaking to you. Right there in black and white. And I know a lot of things that have happened in my life. I've seen a lot of things in other people's lives in terms of you don't do this, you do this, you have this kind of focus in your life, and it came right out of the page of Scripture. And if you don't get any sense of the direction of God when you read and study your Bible, then you've got a problem, fellow believer, because God intends to use His Word to speak to us. We'll say more about that later. He uses sanctified conscience. That doesn't mean conscience is a reliable guide, in spite of what Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio. Now, the conscience can be defiled, it can be seared, but God's purpose is that He would like to use sanctified conscience. I think of what Paul says, Romans 9:1. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul saw his conscience as engulfed by the Spirit of God. Boy, it'd be marvelous to be able to live like that, wouldn't it? The conscience, Paul says in Romans 2, either accuses or excuses. It works after the fact. That's why it's not a reliable guide per se. But it's one way that God gets through to us in the conscious level of life, through a sanctified conscience. That's another whole story, and very important for us who live in our psychopathic society. The third way that He works directly, as I've suggested here, is that He works through godly self-discipline. It's interesting how much the Bible has to say about this. Personally, Paul says to Timothy a very important statement. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Look at that word carefully. Do a word study there. He says, God has given to us a mind that is well ordered, a mind that is organized. We use the expression, a mind that's got it together. There's no premium in being a scatterbrain and an airhead in God's family. Because He would like to give us a well-ordered mind. One of the important dimensions of guidance. You realize that God has committed Himself to guide His people? And He guides us in the process of biblical decision-making? And that's the ministry that He provides for us. And it's very, very vital. However, the government of God sometimes, in fact, most easily demonstrated, is mediated. That is, rather than coming directly, like it does when you read your Bible from the page of Scripture right into your mind, but it comes to us through an agency of God. And that involves either family structure, or it involves church leadership, or it involves sometimes in the workaday world, interestingly enough, and certainly involves civil authorities. And God gets His direction to us in this way. Civil authorities. Scriptures say, obey every ordinance of man. Drive out here, it says 30 miles an hour. Don't fight it, folks. That means 30 miles an hour. Every ordinance of God, even speed limit ordinance. So obey it, God says. You say, well, who are those unsaved, ungodly people who put that sign up there? Well, no. You obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. God will get His government. So He's not telling you to go 50. He's telling you to go 30. Now, He's not saying that from heaven, but He's giving you an ordinance of man, so obey it. You accept that? That's what the Scripture says. So sometimes God gets His control to us. You know, if our government says it's a crime to trespass on your neighbor's property, then don't do it. Why? Because one of the ways that God gives direction to human lives is through civil authorities. So obey them, says the Scripture. Now, I know there's a higher law. We get to that too. But then, of course, God sometimes mediates His authority in our lives through the workaday world. That's why the Scripture says, slaves, obey your masters. You don't plot their execution or run away from them. You obey them. And you serve as unto the Lord. But he's not a believer. Yeah? Not an unreasonable boss? We're going to talk about that a little bit later. That's included. Okay? And so God, some ways, gets some direction to our lives through, even in that context. And certainly through leadership in the spiritual life. We saw that in Hebrews 13. Obey those who have the rule over you. Boy, that's as blunt as any statement can be. Sure, we must respond to spiritual leadership. Why? Because God uses people like that. Boy, I can remember some times in my life, I'd embarrass myself to tell you all about them. I remember one time, some of you remember when the guys were martyred down in Ecuador? And I'd come to know two of those guys just before Ed and Jim, just before they went down there. And when we got the word that they had been martyred there, why, that hit me like a bombshell. And I was going to go. Oh, I was one of those many people said, get out of my way. I'm going to the mission field. I'm going to take their place. And the elders in my assembly put a firm hand on my shoulder and said, wait a minute. Sit down. Talk to us. Where are you going? I don't know, but I... No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. When are you going? No, sit down. Wait, no. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. So thankful for that. You see, that was the ministry of God to my life. I don't know what had happened if I had run off half-cocked into whatever. I don't know what I would have. Probably done something stupid. I was in that kind of state of mind. Oh, yeah, I meant well. I wanted to serve, but... But I'm so glad for assembly leadership to just put a firm hand on my shoulder. Now, the fact of the matter is, they were the quick ones to encourage and to stand behind and eventually commend me to the work of God. I praise God for that. But at that point in time, they were putting a straining hand on my shoulder. And I'm grateful for that. There are all sorts of ways to illustrate how God can use assembly leadership to get His direction into our lives. And certainly family. Certainly family structure. If I understand the Scripture, and as I look at our college-age students, they say, you want to know the will of God for your life? If God wanted to get a very special message to you, what you should do, where you should, how do you think He would do it? What ways could it possibly come to you? And then after they think a while, they want to say, have you ever thought it may come through your parents? I understand the Scripture. If a kid living in their own home, if God wants to get some direction in their life or restrain them from something stupid, one of the obvious ways He's going to do it is through their parents. Why parenthood is so responsible, so sacred. See? He mediates His government through parents. So this is important to see leadership as a part of the whole broader picture of the government of God. We need to stop in just a couple minutes, but look at the question of burdens and rewards. And we'll say more about this as we go along, too. James says, look, don't all of you clamor to be teachers. They'll be judged with stricter judgments. And there are some solemn responsibilities to stand up and say to others, here's what the Word of God teaches. Because just like pointing your finger, you've heard this. There's one finger pointing you, but there's three pointing back at me. And you've heard that many times, but that's so biblically true. There are burdens of leadership. Think of the time that Moses was ready to throw in the sponge. I can't handle this anymore, Lord. These people are killing me with their gripes and complaints. Help me. Help me. Yes, there are burdens of leadership. They're both there. Both there. And we need to be able to assess both of those biblically. Okay? We need to stop. You're getting a little bleary-eyed. Stretch. Stand up. Get a drink of juice or something.